As we process through John chapter 4, verse 19 through 26. Well, last week kind of laid a foundation or established a framework for what worship is, that before it is shouts of hallelujah and songs of praise, it is a life of obedient discipleship lived following after Jesus Christ. Today we actually don't move forward, we step back one further step to an even more foundational truth as to what real worship is. But to bring us up to date and so that we're all at the right place and the same page in relation to what's going on in the text that we read, leading up to this part of the conversation, we need to talk just a little bit about the woman, the Samaritan woman that Jesus met at the well. And a couple things just real quick. Jesus initiated this conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, which was surprising. It was surprising because Jewish men didn't initiate conversations with women by and large, and they especially did not initiate conversation with Samaritan women. Samaritans, for Jewish people, they were the wrong kind of people. They worshipped in a way that was false. They were not respected. They were not cared for. They were the enemy race, so to speak. But Jesus initiates the conversation with the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman was needy. She appears not to have had any close friends, and she appears to have had a bad reputation in town, for she went to the well at a time of the day that most women did not. But Jesus knows her heart, and so he engages her in relationship. And at one point, he's talking about if you knew who you were talking to, you would find coming from that person a well of water that would not run dry, and you would never thirst again. And Jesus, you know, simply asked at one point about her living a relationship, about her and what's going on in her life. He said, bring me your husband. And she said, I have no husband. And she said, you're right. I know who you are. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with right now is not your husband. You have a live-in lover. And it is in this context where Jesus has exposed himself to the Samaritan woman as somebody who's special, as somebody who has inside knowledge of what's going on in the Samaritan woman's life and in her heart. And so she says this, I perceive that you are a prophet, and she engages Jesus in a conversation on worship. And in this conversation on worship between the Samaritan woman and Jesus, Jesus unlocks the mystery behind true worship, and that's what we're going to look at today. And so we begin with verses 20 through 22, and the Samaritan woman engages Jesus on the topic of worship. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, specifically it's Mount Gerizim, but you say, or the Jews say, that in Jerusalem is the place where people are to worship. And in verse 21, we have Jesus' immediate response. He says to the woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And so as Jesus enters this conversation, he enters the conversation by dismissing the starting point of the Samaritan woman. Her starting point was about the place. On this mountain is where our fathers say we worship, but you, your people say we need to worship in Jerusalem. But Jesus just dismisses that. You're asking about location, but location isn't the point. Location isn't key when it comes to worship. Believe me, a day is coming when location will be completely irrelevant. In fact, the day is coming when not even Jerusalem will be important when it comes to worship. Jerusalem, the holy city, the place with David's temple, there's coming a day when the place of all places to worship will not matter. The place where the temple of God is located will be completely irrelevant to when it comes to worship. And instead of where we worship, which is the conversation that this woman was anticipating would follow, Jesus focuses on the who do we worship and the how do we worship. And again, this isn't what the Samaritan woman expected. She expected an argument. How many of you know that when it comes to worship, there's always an argument? There's always an argument, whether it's how loud it is or how quiet it is, whether there's drums or piano or any instrumentation at all. whether it's old songs or new songs, there's always an argument when it comes to worship. And so this woman begins where every good conversation begins between Samaritans and Jews, about the argument between what's the right place. Is it on this mountain or is it over there in Jerusalem? And Jesus just dismisses this out of hand. The whole end of conversation, Jesus rejects. Instead, he says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. There is a day coming when it doesn't matter if you're in Mount Gerizim or if you're in the holy city of Jerusalem. Neither of those will matter when it comes to true worship of your Father. And again, Jesus focuses on the whom we worship and the how we worship. As for the whom, notice that Jesus brings the Father into the conversation at the end of verse 21. He says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Here, Jesus brings the Father into the conversation. What's more important than the mountain, what's more important than the temple, is who you're worshiping, specifically the Father. And by speaking of the Father, Jesus is actually connecting their earlier conversation about worship. He's connecting this conversation about worship with what she had just said in reference to the Samaritan fathers. In verse 20, she had said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Early in verse 12, she had said to Jesus, are you greater than our father, Jacob? And by doing this, Jesus is focusing her attention away from the traditions of her parents, from the tradition of her fathers, even that great father Jacob, to God the Father. The Samaritan woman is focused on externals. She's focused on tradition. She's focused on location. She's focused on tribal traditions, which we all get distracted to when it comes to worship. The truth is this, for every one of us in this room, there is the perfect worship set led by the perfect worship artist where we can get our worship groove on, so to speak. I think I said this last week. The last person I want to worship under is me. And I'm just confined to that almost every week. Well, I guess I'm confined to that every week more often than not. There are songs that I love and there are songs that I dislike. There are songs that never grow old and there are songs that are old the first time I sing them. And each one of us can write the perfect song set. And having written the perfect song set for us, we would choose the perfect location. It'd be great if we sang these songs at this place, led by this worship artist at this volume. It'd be great if we sang this particular chorus 1,000 times, which seems to be the habit. Or we sang it no times. Just do the verse. Quit adding choruses to good old hymns. Quit it! And then it's, no, we need to add choruses to good old hymns because good old hymns are tired old hymns without the good old new chorus. Conversation, when it comes to words, there's always a fight. But Jesus isn't going to be brought into the worship debate of the day. Rather than focusing the conversation on place, rather than talking about which tradition is the best tradition or the right tradition, rather than countering that the real Jewish fathers worshipped in Jerusalem, in the temple that was first established by David, he points to the Father, to Father God, who needs to be cared for in worship and who is to be worshipped himself, and who isn't worshipped in any particular location. Let's talk about the Father. Let's talk about who. And let's talk about how. When Jesus says that the one to be worshipped is the Father, he is implying that God has children. For fathers have what? They have children. I am a father because I have a son. Having children is what makes you a father. And so when Jesus says that the one to be worshipped is Father, he necessarily is raising the question about who this Father's children are. And in answer to that question, we can go to John chapter 1, verse 12, where we read that, to all who did receive him, Jesus, to all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Where do we go to find the children of the Father? We look for those who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior. He is everybody's creator, but he's not everybody's father. We are fathered by God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Those who receive Jesus are the children of God. God is Father of everyone who is born again and who believes in Jesus Christ. So here, Jesus is teaching the Samaritan woman a little something that she wasn't fully read in on, and each of us, that when it comes to worship, the place isn't the issue. What is at issue is whether or not we have God as our Father. And what makes God our Father is the fact that we have been born again by believing in his unique Son, Jesus Christ. To all who received him, who believed on his name, he has made them the children of God. Now, the Bible uses the term Father and Son in relation to God the Father and Jesus the Son so often that it's almost impossible not to read God the Father and Jesus the Son into this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Over and over and over, we read that the Father loves the Son, John chapter 3, that whatever the Father in heaven does, that the Son does likewise. We read that in the Gospel of John. In fact, all these passages are from John's Gospel. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Whoever does not honor the Son of God, Jesus Christ, does not honor God the Father who sent him. As the Father has life in himself, so he is granted that the Son also have life in himself. The Father, God the Father, is glorified in the Son, God the Son. When we go through the New Testament, specifically the Gospels, most specifically the Gospel of John, we see God the Father spoken of in the same sentence with Jesus Christ, God the Son, that it's almost impossible for us to hear Father in the New Testament and not think God the Father. And it's almost impossible not to see Jesus Christ present whenever God the Father is mentioned. And so when it comes to worship, the presence of the Son is more important than the place you are present at. What matters for us this morning in worship is not that we went up and went to a church that is so-called Christian, but we woke up and we came to a church that believes in Jesus Christ, who is present with us by his Spirit. Jesus, the one who said, when two or three gather in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And so as we've gathered in his name, that's what makes our worship vital. It's what makes our worship real. It's what makes our worship helpful. There are many churches in this world and places of worship, some of them called Christian, where there's no real worship going on. What's important for us is not that we go to an Assembly of God church or we go to a Christian church, but that we go to a church where Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord of that church, worship happens. Back in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus had said this. He said, destroy this temple. He was talking about his own body. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was talking about his body that was going to be crucified on the cross, buried for 3 days, and come back to life. Now, everybody who heard what Jesus said wasn't hearing his body as temple. Some of them think of the temple in Jerusalem. But Jesus said, destroy this temple. Destroy it, in 3 days I will raise it up. And what Jesus was doing when he said that, he was declaring that he is the new temple. He is the place where women and men come to meet God. There was a time in Israel's history, if you want to know that the presence of God was near, you went to where the tabernacle was, or you went to where the temple was. Because that was the place where the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, and the presence of God was said to rest upon the Ark of the Covenant. If you wanted to be near to where Jesus was, to where God the Father was, you had to go to the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. Destroy that temple, and the people are lost. And the people are fearful. There came a time in Israel's history when the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive by another nation. The people of Israel felt lost, absent the presence of God. And when David brought it back into Jerusalem, boy, there was some rejoicing going on, and there was some dancing going on, and not everybody loved it. But there was rejoicing and there was dancing because the presence of God is coming back to the people of God. But Jesus says this, it's not the tabernacle, it's not the temple, it's not the Holy of Holies, it's not the Ark of the Covenant, it's this place right here. Destroy this temple and I will raise it again. He said, I am the temple of God. I am the place where God's people come to meet. with the Father. The temple, specifically Jerusalem's temple, would cease to be the focal point for worship. And in its place was not a new mountain. In its place was not a new temple. In its place was not a new building. There was no relocation effort. Calvary Assembly of God people used to get together on Pennsylvania Avenue to worship. We relocated. But when we got here, we found it wasn't us who brought the presence of God with us. It was God here waiting for us to worship here at 2600 Shipley Avenue. Particularly, it is a person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what matters when it comes to worship. In verse 21, Jesus said, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So here it is. Worship isn't a question of where, but of who. Not who's leading, but who's being worshiped. God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, verse 22 makes the exact same point, just in a different way. To the woman, she said, You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We Jews, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So Jesus here is actually being quite blunt. Now, this isn't exactly what Jesus said, but it comes across something like this. The problem with you Samaritans is not that you worship on the wrong mountain. The problem with the worship of you Samaritans is not that it's on Gerizim. It's not the debate that's taking place between Jews and between Samaritans. The problem is that you don't even know who you're worshiping. Jesus points this out by saying, for salvation is from the Jews. What is Jesus getting at? Is he saying that every Jew has good worship because every Jew knows what he is worshiping? He's not saying that at all. In fact, in John 8, verse 19, Jesus said to Pharisees, the super Jews, if you want to call them that, "You know neither me nor my Father." There it is, Him, the Son, and the Father in the same context. It wasn't just Samaritans who got it wrong. It was the Pharisees who got worship wrong. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Not even the Pharisees knew God. They were in the same boat as the Samaritans, worshiping what they didn't know. And because they were worshiping what they did not know genuinely and really and sincerely, their worship was in vain, in the same way that Samaritan worship was in vain. Their worship was empty in the same way that Samaritan worship was empty. Their worship was not true worship in the same way that Samaritan worship was not true worship. We need to know, loved ones, what Jesus meant when he said this. We need to know. I need to know what Jesus meant when he said this. Because it implies to me that it's possible for me to offer up worship that isn't real. It's possible for me, someone who confesses with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, to worship in a way with a heart that is far from him. It is possible for me to miss the boat. Jesus prophesies. He speaks of a day coming when those who prophesied in Jesus' name and healed the sick would stand before him and would be rejected as those who never knew him. So it's important for us to understand what Jesus is saying because we want our worship to be real, right? We want it to be genuine. Well, here's what Jesus is getting at. It is to the Jews that the promised Messiah had been prophesied. It was through the Jews from whom the prophesied Messiah would come. The Messiah was to be the Son of David. He would be a Jew. He would be the Savior of all who trust in Him. He would be a blessing that is given not just to Jewish people, but to every nation, so that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it's not a matter of location, nor is it a matter of heritage. It's a matter of person. And do we know this person? And because of the coming of this Savior, a true knowledge of God would be available to anyone, Samaritan, Jew, Gentile, citizen of the United States of America, citizens of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord is a candidate for genuine worship. We don't have an advantage in coming to God as Savior over those who are in closed countries other than the fact that our country is open. And we have the freedom to hear preaching that is open and that is honest and that is freely heard, which is sometimes a burden for us because we hear it so often it no longer astounds us. And so with every blessing that comes our way, with all the freedoms that we have, you know, celebrated just this past week and the weeks that are ahead, with every freedom we have, there is an additional burden that we have to take seriously. Because of the coming of this Savior, true knowledge of God and true worship of God are possible. A Savior is coming into the world who will make it possible for sinners, like people who have been married five times and are shacking up with the most recent guy around the corner, to know God, to call upon Him, and to worship Him as Father in spirit and in truth. And for guys who've only ever had it good, who grew up in the church, who don't remember a time when they didn't know who Jesus Christ was or possibly love Him, for them to be converted as well, away from their sinful life into a life of real faith. See, the Samaritans didn't know who they worshiped because they didn't look for, they didn't trust in, they didn't depend upon the Savior who was coming to save. That was the problem. It wasn't that they were in Samaria. It wasn't that their worship location was on Mount Gerizim, as if somehow that divorced them from worshiping God. The problem is they weren't looking for a Savior who would come to save them from their sins. They were trusting in the location, in that it's better than Jerusalem. They were leaning into their side of the argument. How many of us lean into our side of the argument? How many of you heard the argument, hymns are best, hymns are awful? Have you heard it? You got to stop it with the loud music? You got to get rid of the drums? No, you can only have loud music. And trust me, I got some opinions. And maybe as we go through this series, we'll work through some of them together, but that's not the point. The point is not where, not style, but who, and how you approach that who. The salvation that is coming into the world is being brought by the Savior, the Jewish Messiah. The Samaritans believe it and didn't believe it, and therefore their worship wasn't true worship. We, you and I, should note that there are implications for the situation in which we find ourselves in this day. In regards to the pluralism that is a part of the society in which we live, when it comes to Islam, when it comes to Hinduism, when it comes to Buddhism, when it comes to Judaism, when it comes to any other religion or all non-religions that don't embrace Jesus as the divine Savior of the world who comes to die for sinners, to raise again for their justification, and right now is the only mediator between God and man, these are essential beliefs when it comes to worship. These are essential beliefs from which real worship flows. And the truth is this: many Christians are abandoning these foundational truths that we all must give ourselves over to. We are abandoning the thought that knowing God and honoring God and loving God and believing on Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation, as well as it is necessary for worship. It's difficult in this day in which we live, when we're surrounded by people who we love, who are a lot of fun to hang out with, who are nice, who are sweet, who are generous, who are giving, who are warm-hearted, who are hospitable. And then we take a look at ourselves and say, you know what, they're better Christians than we are, even though they don't worship Jesus Christ. Here's a misunderstanding when it comes to Christianity. Jesus did not die to make us nice. Now, we ought to be nice. I commend niceness in all of its forms. But He died to make dead people alive. I don't know who first said that. I've heard it attributed to a dozen different place people. I'll take credit for it at this point. I've said it enough that it's now mine. But Jesus didn't die to make us nice. He died because we were lost in our sin. We were dead. We were estranged from Him. And there is no non-Christian who's a better Christian than the most evil or the most cantankerous Christian. We're only Christians not by the goodness of our conduct. We're Christians because we are saved, because we've called upon the name of Jesus Christ. That's what makes us Christian. And if we conflate salvation with conduct, we're missing the call of the gospel. They're not better Christians than the grumpy Christian who you'd rather not deal with Sunday morning when you come to church. They're not Christian at all. And they need the deliverance of Jesus Christ no matter how nice they are. If they add them to your church, maybe it'd be a good example to the cantankerous Christian. But hear me. Beautiful, loving, generous, kind-hearted, hospitable Muslims need Jesus Christ. And we can't equivocate on that. To be clear, there is no true worship apart from receiving the Savior that comes from the Jews. It is Jesus who said, "If you knew me, then you would know my Father also." And whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you have not received me. In other words, whoever doesn't know who I really am, and honor me for who I really am, and love me for who I really am, does not know, honor, or love God the Father. And so whatever they are doing on their mountains or in their temples or in their shrines or in their mosques or in their synagogues or in their boardrooms, no matter how sincerely they are doing it, what they are not doing is truly worshiping. There may be a noble character to it. There may be something about it that is moving, that is sweet, that is challenging for us in our weak worship. But what they're not doing is they're not worshiping. This is Jesus' point in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, where he says, "The one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." And in Matthew 10, verse 40, "Whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Loved ones, worship is about Jesus Christ. It's about being the children of our Father through faith in Jesus Christ. And in this pluralistic world, in this relativistic world of ours, these things are going to be harder and harder to believe in the years to come. See, the more people you know who are very religious but not Christian in their religion, the more people who you know who are worshipful and who are thoughtful about their religion, about their lives, who are serious and who are nice and who live commendable lives, the harder it's going to believe that their worship is not true worship. We all will at some point find ourselves conflicted. Conflicted by Mormon missionary sons who go on mission for a season of their life without exception. And who are we to judge them? Their commitment's greater than ours. We will be conflicted. We will want to bend to, well, you know what? They're as moral as I am and they're more dedicated than I am, so God's probably going to let them in. But what's at issue when it comes before God in judgment is not how committed you were, but did you know me? That's an issue. We will be conflicted. We will be confused by it. We'll be maybe intimidated into compromise by it. But the sincere, committed devotion of others is not to be confused with worship. If we desire to be taken seriously in the environment in which we find ourselves, in which we presently live, here's just a point of action for you when it comes to living in these pluralistic times, these difficult times where there's so many people who are sincere and who are lovely. How do we engage them in thoughtful witness? Well, the first thing is we have to have the integrity of our convictions. We either believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, or he is not. He is either the way, the truth, and the life, or he is not. If he is not, then we need to just close our Bibles, go home, and do whatever it is, and follow the way that is life. The second thing is this. We need to come to a place where we're able to genuinely love. It's okay, we'll give you time. It's all right. We need to have the convictions, and have integrity in that. we need to genuinely love to listen to and serve those people who don't share our convictions. If somebody doesn't share your conviction about who Jesus Christ is, you love them anyway. You enjoy them anyway. You listen to them anyway. And you serve them anyway to befriend them along the path, hoping to win them to the Lord Jesus Christ at some time. But in the process, remove from yourself that you have to, there has to be instantaneous conversion or you're a failure. Stay in relationship with them. And the third thing is this, we need to be committed to both at the same time. We need to be committed to the integrity of our convictions and to enjoying these people at the same time. Our convictions are not in conflict with false beliefs, unless they're our false beliefs. Our convictions direct how we treat those who disagree with us, not just our beliefs. Anyway, back to our text real quick, where Jesus says that the hour he's referring to has already come. The hour when worship has shifted from Jerusalem to Jesus. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So let's quickly consider how all this fits together, and then we're going to find ourselves at communion. Speaking to the Samaritan woman who had thought it was all about place, Jesus says, it's not about place, it's about who, and it's about how. Jesus explicitly says that the hour that he's talking about, the hour that is coming when the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth, he says, it is here already. The hour is now here because the Savior is now here. He's referring to himself. The hour is now here because the Son of God is now here. The hour is now here because the Messiah has come. And God the Father is seeking worshipers, and in salvation, he is making worshipers. When you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, in that moment, you became a true worshiper. So when Jesus says that true worship happens in spirit and in truth, he means at least this: you must be born again of the Spirit. That's the beginning. Before there is a life of obedience, which is worshipful, before there are shouts of hallelujah, which is worshipful, before there are songs of praise, which is worshipful, there is confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord and being born again by the Spirit. He means at least you must be born again of the Spirit in order to be a true worshiper of God. And that if you desire to truly worship God, then you must come to him through Jesus Christ, who is himself the way and the truth and the life. I pray that every one of us in this room who is a parent is more concerned about their child's worship of God than they are their success in this life. I pray that every one of us is more passionate for their worship and their relationship with Jesus Christ than that they be a good husband or a good wife. And I tell you what, I want my kid to be the best husband. And if he has children, he better have children. He'd be the best father he could possibly be. But if he is the worst father just because he's incompetent at it, and he's not a great father because he's a great husband because he's lazy, I want him to know Jesus Christ. If he only ever knows poverty of situation in life, but is filled with the presence of God by the Spirit, that is beautiful. Remember that, what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. True worship, loved ones, requires that we be born of the Spirit. And so before experiencing the new birth, all people do is go to church. Before experiencing the new birth, all people do is go to the synagogue or to the mosque or to the temple or to their man cave, she shed, or the summer beach house and act out worshipful things. Whether we call ourselves Christian or Jew or Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist or simply religious or irreligious, all any of us do outside of salvation is we have no living spirit and we are spiritually dead in our sin and we don't know God. Because that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And only that which is born of the Spirit worships God. But, And Josh, I'm going to need you, and Don, I'm going to need you to serve communion in just a second. But when through faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual life and we are born again, what happens in that moment is we receive a living spirit and we begin to worship God in the Spirit. And having seen and embraced Jesus Christ, who is the truth, we not only worship in spirit, but we worship also in truth, for we worship what we know. Doesn't matter if you shouted hallelujah this morning or not. If it was through tears of grief because it's been a bad week, or if it was an exuberant hallelujah. If your heart belongs to the Lord, it was worship in spirit and it was worship in truth, whether it was spirited or not. We worship what we know. Again, Jesus said this, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Good news, loved ones. God Himself makes us the kind of worshipers that He's seeking to worship Himself. Oh, do you want to be the kind of worshiper that Jesus is looking for? Well, you better get your act together and work hard because it's tough. Or, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest from your striving and your getting your act together because you're a worshiper because you belong to me. And that's the point that brought the Samaritan woman to say this to Jesus. I know that Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. And Jesus responded to her with these beautiful words that were life-changing. I who speak to you am He. And by the Holy Spirit, Jesus saying the same thing to each of this morning, I am the Savior of the world, has come into the world to make worshipers of my fathers. I died for sinners like you. I am the Messiah. Trust me, follow me, worship me. And this is the invitation we all have. And as we come to communion, let me simply ask, would you ask yourself this question? Lord, is there anything that I am trusting in other than you or along with you? Am I trusting in the fact that I have been a faithful church attender? I am in favor of faithful church attendance. But are you trusting in that? Are you trusting that you have a little bit more street cred with God because you are a tither? I am in favor of tithing. But do you think somehow you have some cred with God that you don't have because that those who don't tithe don't have? Our worship isn't about place. It isn't about location. It's not about the money that goes place in the plate. That's an act of worship. Our worship is either real because we belong to God or it is not real because we don't. We need to be reminded of that, even those of us who've been a part of the kingdom for a very long time. Would you bow your heads and just meditate upon that as the gentlemen prepare to serve you communion? Yeah, you'll take this whole side. And would you open up your eyes just long enough to receive this element and then go back to meditation when all have been served? We'll partake together.